I'd like to welcome everyone to another episode of Two Men and a Bible Fighting the Cosmic Battle. This is Jamie Sanchez, and again, I'm joined by Pastor Bob Brandon.
Hi, Jamie.
How are you doing, my friend?
Good. It's a rainy day. It's hindering my yard work.
But you did a great job.
Great effort.
Fantastic effort. So we're going to start. We just finished Exodus, second book of the Bible.
That's right.
And we're going to start on Leviticus tonight. And one of the things, Bob, that maybe you can help paint a picture in, you know, for me, is as we get started and as you kind of give us some background to this particular book, give me an idea of the time that we're talking about. We're 1450 BC.
That's right.
Somewhere.
The whole first five books of the Bible, what we call the Pentateuch, the books of Moses, we put a date on all of those somewhere between 1450 and 1410 BC, all of them. We assume they were written in the canonical order that we have them now. Certainly Genesis must have been first and Deuteronomy was last, but in between there, they may have been written in some sense like almost on top of each other, like at the same time.
So is that kind of what we're talking about with Leviticus and Exodus?
Leviticus surely must have been written in story time, like while they're at Mount Sinai. Probably not written during the wilderness wandering years of the book of Numbers. So probably while they're at the foot of Mount Sinai. We have no indication in the text, in the story itself, that they've moved forward. You know, after they build the tabernacle and God indwells it at the end of Exodus, it just goes right into Leviticus.
With the first word being then.
And.
Right.
Yeah, and
right.
He called. So clearly linking it strongly with the book of Exodus. So
as we're diving into this book, you know, am I on the right page in looking at this as, you know, welcome to Dad's house kind of, or here's how we live in Dad's house?
That's right. If Exodus can be seen as the birth of the nation Israel, then Leviticus would be, okay, here's how we do things in this household.
And we're going to read a lot of rules tonight, and you know, I know myself, and I would imagine our listeners have a lot of questions about that, and that's why I'm trying to get my head around the time period that we're talking about, 1450 BC, roughly. We're talking about the Israelites.
Well, let's set the table this way first.
Okay.
Let's start with a bigger question. Because even though our goal on the podcast is to take readers of the Bible from Genesis 1:1 all the way through the book of Revelation, we just want to be a reading aid.
Mm-hmm.
In doing that, we feel like we are going a long way in fighting the cosmic battle.
Right.
Because you just got to know the story. You've got to understand what God has said. So that being said, most of our listeners probably have at least some familiarity with the New Testament.
Right.
So let's start there. God is omniscient, meaning he knows everything. To fill that out a little bit, he knows everything past, present, and future, and he knows it all at once. And he doesn't just know the things that are real or are going to be real. He knows everything that's even potential. You know, for instance, if I'm driving down the road and I think maybe I'll take a left-hand turn here, but then I don't. He knows what would have happened had I gone left. So he knows literally everything. So given that, he knew about the coming and the ministry of Jesus Christ from eternity past. So he wrote the law with that in mind. So as you're reading something like the book of Leviticus, you're reading all about Jesus, actually. even though it looks like, man, look at all these rules about how to do the sacrifices. Look at these rules concerning the priesthood. Look at these rules concerning holiness and so on. Of course, those are all ultimately about Jesus. And so that's what we'll endeavor to bring forth as we go through this book. But keep in mind, at the end of Luke, Jesus meets the two disciples on the road to Emmaus, and he opens up the scriptures to them, and it says, beginning with Moses, he explained that all this was about him. That's not a word-for-word quote, but that's the gist of what he's saying there. So we have it on good authority that this is really about Jesus. So that's how we start setting the table. Let's set the table a little more like this. This is a great sentence from a scholar named J.L. Mays, who wrote a commentary on the book of Leviticus and the book of Numbers in 1977, and he says this: for most Bible readers, the book of Leviticus is as barren and unknown as the dry, trackless wilderness of its setting.
And I would have to agree. You know, even reading it, knowing that I was going to be able to do our podcast and ask you questions, it's very daunting.
Okay. Well, so a lot of people want to skip this kind of material, and my encouragement is, don't skip it, understand it. You know, don't get bogged down in it, but read it with understanding. So, sorry for my cough. Consider this: but it must be recognized that Leviticus was and is one of the most important books of the Old Testament. It not only presents the entire religious system of ancient Israel, but it lays a theological foundation for the New Testament teaching about the atoning work of Jesus Christ. In the Bible, Leviticus is the third book of the Law of Moses, but it's written or presented as direct revelation more than the other books of the Pentateuch are. Remember, we were talking about that yesterday in church. When you read something like Genesis, you're reading, you can tell Moses wrote that. It's not direct speech from God, though there are times when right. You get that. And by that, I understand the theory of inspiration, in which the divine author, God, and the human author, in this case Moses, worked together in such a way that they produced inerrantly God's words. What I'm saying is, in Genesis, it's very much Moses writing.
Right.
Okay.
Right.
In Leviticus, it's very much God just saying directly, tell them this. And then you'll get chapter after chapter of here's how to do it in my household, so to speak. So, in other words, it's like direct speech from God. All that to say, I understand all the scriptures are that. This one is, in some sense, if you'll allow me to say it this way, even more so.
Okay.
So, Jamie, let me read a little bit. This is from a book called Holiness to the Lord. It's by Alan Ross. And we used Alan Ross quite a bit when we were going through Genesis.
Right.
He's a great Old Testament scholar, and he's done a lot of work on Leviticus as well. So I just want to read some of his words to put us on the right track concerning the introduction to the book of Leviticus. So he says this: accordingly, as with other books of the Pentateuch, Leviticus is theology, albeit presented in a variety of literary forms. We must ask not only what all these laws meant for the religious practices of ancient Israel, but also what they reveal about the eternal nature and will of God. The theological message must fit not only into the faith of ancient Israel, but also into God's entire plan of redemption, revealed progressively throughout Scripture. This will involve placing the material within its context in the ancient world, noting the timeless truths that inform it, and tracing its interpretation and application over the years. Expositors may begin by studying how these laws taught Israel how to live and how to worship, but they will soon discover that the laws revealed much more. The human race was sinful and subjected to life in a world separated from God by its defilement. And God was gracious and compassionate, making a way available so that people could come into his presence and fellowship with him. So imagine this before I read a little further. Here's the real issue that's on the table. When we talk about like life in dad's house, turns out dad's holy.
Right.
Turns out kids aren't.
Not even close.
Okay, so we've got a big issue. How are those two going to coexist? And it's not just a laughing matter. I mean, it's okay to take it that way at first, but God's holiness is not something that you just go, yeah, this is going to be a problem. That's a gigantic problem. There is actually no solution to that issue unless God makes a way. His holiness is such that you remember in the book of Exodus, Moses wanted to see God.
Mm-hmm.
And God's like, well, you can't. You know, I understand what you're asking me. I'll let you see me from the back. You know, if you look full in my face, it would kill you. So it's a huge issue. So God is going to take great pains in the book of Leviticus to make a way that Israel, the children of God, his people, could coexist with him in close proximity.
They could dwell together.
They could dwell together. God's going to be in the tent, the tabernacle. It's not little some little army pup tent. You know, mm-hmm. We describe that in the book of Exodus. But they are going to dwell together. So it's a huge issue.
Very, very much like Eden, right? Back to...
Indeed. However, in Eden, you didn't have the children are sinful problem mm-hmm. until that happened. But mm-hmm. until then, they could easily coexist together. Adam and Eve were innocent.
Right.
Right. But now that there's sin, this is a big problem.
Much different. The commands that were given Adam and Eve as opposed to the laws that are given to Moses, much different.
That's right. That's right. So if we have here instructions from God, then it's a study of the revealed will of God, and its teachings are authoritative and form a critical part of the unfolding revelation of God's plan of redemption. For the Christian, the understanding of the text, you know, how the original meaning of the text fits the wider theological message is a crucial issue, which ultimately means how it finds fulfillment or application in the New Testament. For instance, as we read in the New Testament, the issues of atonement or sanctification or glorification, those all have their roots in this book.
Mm-hmm.
So to the degree that we can understand the concepts in Leviticus, it'll really broaden our understanding of our salvation in the New Testament. And it's this seems like this is going to seem in some ways like tough sledding. To me, it's like it's where so much of the real food, if we compare the scripture to a meal, mm-hmm. it's where so much of the real food is. You know, you have a lot of involvement in sports, and you're a big sports fan, and I am as well. Leviticus is like, if we had to compare it to basketball or football, this is like doing the drills. You know, it's I've always thought that it was so funny how people, use Michael Jordan as like the epitome of basketball. Mm-hmm. And when you see film of him or you see a poster of him, it's in some, he's dunking, right? He's right. Just flying through the air. So we tend to associate him with flash. Well, here's the real truth. He could do that stuff, but he was faster. He shot better. He dribbled better. He did the fundamentals better than anybody.
Right.
Yeah, he had the flashy stuff, but only because he could do that, and he was unbelievably good at the fundamentals. That's what made him probably the best basketball player ever. So, theologically, this is what's going to make us powerful in the cosmic battle, this kind of material. Again, not that you get bogged down here, but that you understand what God's saying about how to bridge the gap of separation between him and fallen man since Genesis 3. It's crucial.
Well, that's a great way to put it because, you know, just reading the text, if I didn't have the benefit of something like you or someone like you or something like the podcast, I would miss that. You know, it's not that obvious to me. I would really get distracted by the laws and the rules. And
that's
everything.
Right. And part of that is, you know, we've referred to this on previous podcasts, but when you're reading what we might call the story of the Old Testament, we're all familiar with stories. Mm-hmm. And it's not written like a novel, but still there are so many elements that are part of a story that are common to us that we get it. Okay, when you get to this kind of material, the story really isn't moving forward so much. It's the story has stopped, and important things are being set down.
It's like brewing. The story's brewing at this point.
That's right. And what makes this material then hard is for some parts of the Old Testament, you can still conjure up in your mind images of what the ancient Near East might have been like. You know, nomadic. Here's Abraham going from town to town, you know, with flocks and herds. And you can kind of imagine that. The book of Leviticus, we're just going, I can't imagine that. I don't have, like we said yesterday in church, you know, when I really drop the ball, and I'm very aware of my sinfulness, I don't have a herd of sheep. Mm-hmm. I don't go get one of my lambs and take it to an altar and sacrifice it with a priest, you know, and put this on an altar. That was just so foreign to me. But that was very common in the ancient Near East. Israel's not the only nation who had a sacrificial system. In fact, all of them had this.
Right.
Egypt had this. Babylon had this. The Canaanites had this. So all of the cultural issues that surround the book of Leviticus were common. When Moses was saying this, in other words, the Israelites were going, okay, okay, okay. It's not like they were going, what? We got to go get a lamp. They were very familiar with these things. So we have to recreate them in our own minds and for our podcast listeners so that then when you go through this material, you can grasp the thoughts that are there, not the practice. We're not actually going to go do this. These sacrifices have been made for us now, but we need to understand all the issues that were on the table.
At this time.
At that time and even continuing. It's just that in Jesus, he sums all this up. But this is a large part of his earthly mission, was fulfilling this book.
Now, before we dive into it, so am I remembering correctly, Bob? So you have the Levitical priests out of the tribe of Levi, but ultimately, is the kingdom of Israel, is that a kingdom of priests? Is that what God's goal is?
That is. We'll state that, you know, in a few moments. I'll put down, you know, in one or two sentences what this book is really about. But you are, that's exactly right. God has said, you know, in Exodus, you will be a kingdom of priests to me. Now, within the nation of Israel, and we're using here nation and kingdom interchangeably at this point, they're not in their land yet. They're wandering around. They're not a kingdom with borders and you know, a government yet. They have priestly rules now, but they don't really have much government at this point. So they're not in their land. We're going to get to the book of Deuteronomy not too far down the road here, and that will be the restatement of this these laws in Leviticus and others. But for the purpose of here, we're going into a permanent situation now. We're no longer traveling on the road. So Deuteronomy, we'll get this material again. Fascinating book of the Old Testament. One of the big, five most important books in the whole Bible, Deuteronomy. But all that to say, yes, they are to be a kingdom of priests. And within that kingdom, they have one tribe, the Levites, specifically designated for the purpose of teaching all this material to the rest of the Israelites, which is completely unique in the ancient Near East.
Really?
For instance, like we commonly mention, Egypt has a priesthood. Canaanites have a priesthood. The Babylonians have a priesthood. But those priests are power players in the game. They're more like a check and balance against the monarch, right? And they do similar things to the Levitical tribes, but only similar, not exact. But they were to instruct the people in certain things, but the Levites were to instruct the people of Israel in everything pertaining to God, because that whole nation was to be a kingdom of priests. That's just completely unique in the ancient Near East, in the history of the world. That's unique. So, Jamie, I want to read a little more from Alan Ross, and this will set up the book theologically, and then we'll talk about where we are in the biblical context. Okay. I know our readers know that, but it's always so helpful to remind ourselves of where we are in the story. So here's an overview of the book first. The entire law, in its final canonical form, is predicated upon the divine plan that the people of Israel were chosen to be a holy nation and a kingdom of priests for God in the world. That's basically a summation of Exodus 19, verses 5 through 6. So to enable them to fulfill their calling, God gave them this body of regulations and rituals. The regulations guided them into a way of life that put them in sharp contrast with the nations around them. For only when they were set apart from the world would they be useful in God's plan to restore His blessing to the world. And even when they failed to live according to the will of God, they were told that they could avail themselves of the divine provision for full reconciliation in the covenant through the rituals. So let's pause there just for 1 second. Now, if the divine plan, in other words, God's means of waging war in the cosmic battle is to set up Israel as a kingdom of priests, does that relate to us in the year 2011 as Christians? How does that benefit us to know this material? Well, doesn't Peter call us priests?
Right.
Every Christian is a priest.
Mm-hmm.
So if these rules and regulations in Leviticus were really designed to instruct the people in how to be a priesthood, how applicable is that to us? It's almost directly applicable.
Absolutely.
And once you get the principles down, right? Once again, we're not taking lambs and putting them on an altar, but the theology behind that still exists, right? So this is a crucial book for Christians to understand how to function as a priest. In other words, let me put a synonym on the term priest for the purpose of our podcast. Warrior, right? How to war in the cosmic battle. How to be a priest. Warrior and priest are not exclusive terms. In fact, those are almost a one-to-one correspondence in the cosmic battle. Okay. So let's set the stage historically again. In the biblical context, here's where the book of Leviticus fits. This plan for Israel unfolds generally as follows. Genesis chapters 1 through 11, our podcast listeners already know this, begins with God's creation of a perfect world and then tells of the rebellion of his creatures within it, judgments on them, and divine interventions to restore blessing to creation. Genesis 12 through 50 then traces the developing program of God's blessing from the first covenant promises made to Abraham through the birth of the promised descendant Isaac to the flourishing of the family in Egypt where it became a nation. Exodus 1 through 18 forms the historical transition from promise to fulfillment, telling how God redeemed the covenant people from bondage so that they might become his unique possession, revealing his glory to them with word and deed so that they might love and fear him as their God, and giving to them his law so that they might be a holy nation and a kingdom of priests. This law, which was the constitution for the nation, is recorded in Exodus 19 through Numbers 10. And basically, that's the book of Leviticus. It included numerous laws to teach them how to live and enjoy God's blessing. Detailed instructions for building the sanctuary of God's presence among them, that's the last half of Exodus, and fully developed ritual that had to be followed if they wanted to maintain fellowship with the Lord their God. That's Leviticus, essentially. Beginning with Numbers 11, the rest of the Pentateuch traces Israel's wanderings through the wilderness as they inched their way toward the land of promise, where they were going to live as the people of God. But before the survivors of those terrible wilderness years could actually enter the promised land, the history of the making of the covenant and all the stipulations of the covenant had to be reiterated in prophetic legal form in order to warn them and all the subsequent generations not to repeat their ancestors' violations of the covenant and to exhort them to choose life and blessing by obeying the law of God. The book of Deuteronomy supplies this fitting end to the Pentateuchal material. That's where we are in the context of the story.
So there's been no direct revelation from God regarding laws like this up till this point in the Bible.
You had some of those in Exodus, but not like you get in Leviticus. No, that's right. And yet, it's not brand new in that, like I said earlier tonight, they would have understood these things. Right? They as Moses is recording God's speech for them in the book of Leviticus, they would be, you know, metaphorically standing there nodding their heads. Okay, we understand that. We understand that. You know, here's this whole burnt offering. They would just, okay, we're familiar with those. Here's this dedication offering. Okay, we get that. Now, the content was different than the nations surrounding them, but the forms of what God is saying is very familiar to them. Very familiar. So, one more paragraph, and we'll continue on. The material in Exodus, then, like what we covered on our last podcasts, is the practical and theological foundation for the book of Leviticus. To appreciate the meaning of the rituals and requirements in the book, one must have clearly in mind why the covenant program was formed, and to understand the reason for the sacrifices and purification rituals, one must keep in mind what it was that united Israel as a holy nation. What brought them together as the people of God was the presence of the holy Lord God dwelling among them as their covenant God. And the ultimate reason God established his covenant was to restore holiness in all the earth. Accordingly, the main concerns of Leviticus, as well as the Bible as a whole, are how God's people were supposed to order their lives now that the holy God dwelled with them, and how they could maintain a relationship with him so that they could enter his presence to worship him. And like we said previously, Jesus is the fulfillment of all this.
Sure.
So as we are today in Christ, we are not actually going to do these things. They've been done for us, but it's critical that we understand exactly what has been done for us.
So up to this point in the book, Bob, we had, and we talked about this on our past podcasts, corresponding podcasts, but Abraham, righteous, Noah, righteous, and we talked about how that's not sinless, that they atoned for their transgressions, and that's what kept them in God's good stead, correct?
That's right.
But they didn't have this kind of stuff at that point in time.
No,
am I right?
No, but they are doing sacrifices,
right?
And so they're very familiar with that culturally, how to approach deity. They're familiar with sacrifice as a way to do that. But no, they don't have this kind of detail at all. Nothing even close to it.
Well, and that's what we're, you know, as I was preparing tonight, what I really saw was our sinful nature as man being really kind of magnified in this book. And, you know, the atonement and understanding how to keep yourself right, you know, with our Father.
That's right.
You know, because we're going to transgress.
That's right.
Unfortunately.
That's right.
So this is, as we opened up this podcast, this is living with Dad,
yep.
what that's going to be like. But it really did. It magnified in my mind the sinful nature of man and, you know, coming to grips with that.
Well, you know, I'm really glad you said that because that is almost a forgotten point, at least in Western Christianity today. We don't explain that enough. The purpose of that is not to degrade any human being.
Right.
The purpose of that is to magnify God,
mm-hmm.
and what he has done for us, you know, to appreciate how valuable that is, that he has provided a way for us to become clean in his sight. It's almost like Hamlet. Any of you guys who had to read Hamlet, you know, I had to do that in high school. I'm not even sure they make you do that anymore. But some of those things were worthwhile, and I just remember this one scene of Hamlet after he'd committed this murder, washing his hands, you know, you know, like Pilate doing mm-hmm. that at Jesus' trial, but much more so, you know, trying to get the stain of not just the literal blood off his hands, but the guilt of that, the shame, the stain of that, and scrubbing to get it off. And before the Lord, there is no way you can do that.
Yeah,
you can stand in the shower 24 hours a day until you die, and you will not be clean in his sight unless you're cleansed by the blood of Christ. So, see, that's the depth of what we're talking about here. And I understand it comes in a form that is culturally unfamiliar to us. But mm-hmm. we'll try to recreate that so that we can get the depth of what's been done on our behalf. And when you focus on that, it, in a weird way, it purifies your own life when you reflect on just exactly what has been done for you, a thing you could not do. And you got terrible bloodstained hands, just like Hamlet, you and I both. And every one of our listeners, we all have that. We were born into that. You know, what are you going to do about that as a human being?
Well, in being grafted into the chosen nation and of Israel, and, you know, how do I want to put this, Bob? It's the atonement and redemption I see as some very important concepts and direction to understand, because it almost seems like man left to his own devices, is going to just crumble. You know, without God, man is...
Oh, rudderless. Well, and think of it, you know, how, what we're saying in reality is, you know, the image without the real thing is lost.
Sure. Picture frame without a picture.
You can't detach the image from what we were made in the image of.
Mm-hmm.
You can't sever that and have any kind of good outcome.
Right, right. And God gives us, or is giving us, direction in a way to understand, again, atonement and redemption, which, you know, common sense-wise to me seems like that would come to repentance.
Mm-hmm.
Is where this ultimately leads.
Yeah, a admission of where you stand without his help. You know, guilty and condemned. So, why don't we do this, Jamie? There's, you know, as I longingly glance over here at Alan Ross's book, I just want to read the whole thing into the podcast, but we can't do that. And we need to make head. So, let's read chapter one.
Okay.
Let's just dive in. I feel half guilty about, we're not even done with the introduction yet, but if we dive in, we can still pick up matters of introduction in succeeding podcasts. So, let's just read chapter one of the book of Leviticus, and then we'll, once that's in our minds and in our listeners' minds, then we'll go back and pick out the theology of that, and we will, that having been done, become better readers. We'll be theologians, you know, moving forward, okay? So, Leviticus chapter 1, verse 1. Then the Lord called to Moses and spoke to him from the tent of meeting, saying, speak to the sons of Israel and say to them, when any man of you brings an offering to the Lord, you shall bring your offering of animals from the herd or from the flock. If his offering is a burnt offering from the herd, he shall offer it a male without defect. He shall offer it at the doorway of the tent of meeting, that he may be acceptable before the Lord. He shall lay his hand on the head of the burnt offering, that it may be accepted for him to make atonement on his behalf. He shall slay the young bull before the Lord, and Aaron's sons, the priests, shall offer up the blood and sprinkle the blood around on the altar that is at the doorway of the tent of meeting. He shall then skin the burnt offering and cut it into its pieces. The sons of Aaron, the priest, shall put fire on the altar and arrange the wood on the fire. Then Aaron's sons, the priests, shall arrange the pieces, the head and the suet over the wood, which is on the fire that's on the altar. Its entrails, however, and its legs he shall wash with water. The priest shall offer up in smoke all of it on the altar for a burnt offering, an offering by fire of a soothing aroma to the Lord. But if his offerings from the flock or the sheep or of the goats for a burnt offering, he shall offer it a male without defect. He shall slay it on the side of the altar northward before the Lord, and Aaron's sons, the priests, shall sprinkle its blood around the altar. He shall then cut it into its pieces with its head and its suet, and the priest shall arrange them on the wood which is on the fire that's on the altar. The entrails, however, and the legs he shall wash with water, and the priest shall offer all of it, and offer it up in smoke on the altar. It is a burnt offering, an offering by fire of a soothing aroma to the Lord. But if his offering to the Lord is a burnt offering of birds, then he shall bring his offering from the turtle doves or from the young pigeons. The priest shall bring it to the altar and wring off its head and offer it up in smoke on the altar, and its blood is to be drained out on the side of the altar. He shall also take away its crop with its feathers and cast it besides the altar eastward to the place of the ashes. Then he shall tear it by its wings, but he shall not sever it. And the priest shall offer it up in smoke on the altar on the wood which is on the fire. It's a burnt offering, an offering by fire of a soothing aroma to the Lord. Okay, that's Leviticus chapter 1.
So, kind of I guess, a history or a place and purpose kind of question. So are they talking here, so you've got 400,000 Israelites.
Plus. You got, those are the men, right? You got over a million.
So is this each one of them when they have...
Yes.
It needs to come to the tent. How busy are these priests?
24 hours a day.
And is it only when they need to atone that they're supposed to
when
bring
they
an offering?
Felt like they had this need to do that.
Then they bring up,
that's
they
right.
go to their flock and...
That's right.
Wow. Wow, wow. Yeah. That
24 hours a day, that would be busy. If they followed this. Now, the reason I say if they followed this is this. And I'll leave this for our podcast just to ponder this and consider it. There's a scene that we'll get to many months from now when Judah, the kingdom of Judah, will be sent into captivity into Babylon.
Mm-hmm.
And God will explain through Jeremiah the prophet. You're going to be there 70 years. 1 year for each time you didn't do the Jubilee year. You're going, I know, your eyebrows raise up like, whoa, if you calculate that out, essentially that means they never did that. That was to be done every, 7 years, and then the Jubilee year kind of thing, every 50 years and so on. They never did it. And we're going to read explicitly, here's what you do. And that's in there, and they never did it. So my point with that is this is what was instructed. Whether they actually did this to the extent it was commanded, I don't know. So when I say, 24 hours a day this would have been going on, that's if they actually did it. Now, I'm sure they did it to some extent. They would have done the sacrifices. I'm certain, to some extent. But whether they did it fully, I don't know.
All the time.
Yeah, I don't know. We have indications that they didn't. Remember also, later on in the text, when we get to Josiah, another king of Judah, a great king, by the way, they find a copy of the law in the temple. In other words, they didn't even have a copy of the scripture for who knows how long. And when he reads it, when the king actually reads what they're supposed to be doing, he just tears his robes, goes, oh man, forgive us. We haven't done anything like what you said to do. So their practice of this material was less than perfect. But I think like most things, they probably started out pretty good and then fell away from it over time. So you understand what I'm saying about your question?
Yeah. And the burnt offering, give me a...
So you're asking me, Jamie, what is the whole burnt offering?
Right.
Right? Is that your question? First, keep this in mind. Okay, the big picture first before we narrow it in and answer your question. Sacrifice is the heart of all true worship. It serves as the consecrating ritual for participation in the holy rites. It forms the appropriate tribute due to the Lord, and it represents the proper spiritual attitude of the worshiper. Okay, so the most important question that anyone can ask is this: how can an impure, sinful, and mortal creature find access into the presence of God, both now and in the world to come? The answer to that is primarily the whole burnt offering. What we just read is the answer to that question. Okay, so notice this first of all. It was the whole burnt offering. All of that animal, the skin, mm-hmm. the entrails, the entirety of that thing was offered to God. Okay, so that's the first principle of the whole burnt offering, is the whole burnt offering. You know how we say this today? You know, at our Bible studies now and then we'll say this at church. So we're not in the context of the ancient Near East. We're in the context of Las Vegas, and Western Christianity, United States, stuff like that. And now and then we gamble.
Right.
And if we don't, we're certainly familiar with that. Okay, so that is a cultural thing that is familiar to us. So imagine you're playing some high-stakes game in Las Vegas and you've got 1,000 blue chips, 2,000 red chips, 3,000 white chips. You know, you're looking at hundreds of thousands of dollars, if not millions. And you're going to place those chips on this bet, right on this hand.
Mm-hmm.
And if this is a deal with the Lord, you put all of those in there. Every single one of them. You're betting on God, so to speak. I don't mean to encourage our listeners to be Vegas types.
Right.
That's not what I'm promoting. What I'm promoting is the entirety, the sacrifice of the entirety of your being. All your heart, all your mind, all your spirit, and all your soul, you put in to God's presence. You put that onto the table before Him and see what He wagers on His side. He's going to take all of that and own it. And in return, He's going to put all His chips out there. You're going to exchange your few hundred thousand for His
infinite amount
chips. That's what's going on in the whole burnt offering. All of that animal. And you lay your hands on it. I mean, imagine the emotion of doing a sacrifice like this.
It creates like a connection between...
You and God. I mean, you have your hand on that thing's head while the priest kills it. I mean, and you watch its life flow out, right? The mm-hmm. priest's going to slit its neck. And the blood is going to drain out while you have your hand on the head of that thing. And you know in what you're saying is, that should be me. But it's, you know, I need to live in your presence. I've, you have things for me to do. But that's my life that's being poured out before you. And in place of mine, you know.
And as we get
very
into the
emotional.
New Testament with Jesus, that's the same
emotional connection. When He's on the cross, and we did not see see that in history, but we know it to be true. And you can imagine that. You can imagine Him hanging on the cross, His arms outstretched, nailed to the crossbeam, mm-hmm. His feet together, nailed to the center beam, and, you know, a crown of thorns. He's so bloody you can't even recognize Him. He's been tortured so bad. You know, you have a connection to that. You're going, that's in my place. That's my sacrifice. Think of the purifying effect of that. Like how
sure.
you can't have that thought and then turn away from that and do something sinful. The only thing you can logically do when you picture that happening is worship. You can only kneel down and just say, forgive me. You know, come into me. I'll do whatever you want. I'll serve you with my entire life. That's what's going on with the whole burnt offering. This bull or lamb or bird that's being sacrificed is just a picture of Jesus, God's own Son, doing this for us. So the first thing to know about the whole burnt offering, it's the whole. And it would represent complete surrender. I mean, if you took one of your bull or your lamb or this, even think of the cost of that.
Sure.
You know, they don't walk around with IRAs and bank accounts. They walk around with herds. This is a significant part of your wealth that you're offering to God in your place.
Now, in the footnotes on the Ryrie Study Bible that I'm reading from, I like the definition that is given here in that an offering is that by which a man draws near to God.
That's right. Yeah, you cannot come into God's presence empty-handed. See, that's the significance of when we read that chapter. You might be thinking, you know, as you're sitting in the privacy of your own home listening to this. I mean, I get so excited about people doing that. Mm-hmm. Because it's just you and God then. We may be there just as mediators. We're there as priests, just putting you two together. So as you listen to the podcast, not that Jamie and I are in this place. In fact, we want to back up from it, but we want to put you and God together. That's how I wanted to think of people listening to the podcast, is they're going to get together with God and read his words. And what you're going to see is you cannot come into his presence empty-handed. In other words, you're reading this and going, well, what's with the birds? How come one guy would bring a bull? Maybe one guy would bring a lamb. Now you got some guys with birds. In one sense, Jamie, not even one sense, almost exactly what's going on is income levels.
Right. Not everybody had a bull.
I don't have a bull. I wish I did.
Right. So then okay, I could make a bird.
Go trap a bird and bring him to me. But do not come to me empty-handed. So how do you do that today? I mean, imagine that you are absolutely broke. How do you come to him? Kneel down and come to him. Our payment's been made by Christ. The sacrifice of the poor is a broken heart. Come that way. Right. And if you're wealthy, come with a broken heart also, you know, but bring your wealth with you. But don't come to him empty-handed.
Well, the sacrifice, the atonement, the redemption has been made for us at where we're at in history. At this point, it hasn't been made, and it does take blood to redeem a person. Is that correct? Am I reading?
Yeah, that's right. Because, well, let's get into the theology of what's going on, okay? Essentially, the answer to your question is yes, because blood represents life. The life of any animal's in its blood. So yes, but let me read this. Three essential emphases are at the heart of this theological message. Chapter 1 of Leviticus. Number one, the main purpose of the sacrifice is atonement. Through provision of a sacrifice, sin and defilement are wiped away. That's atonement. Your sin is wiped away. So it's wiped away so that the offerer once again can enjoy communion with the holy Lord God. Such atonement is possible only because of the idea of substitution. This theme connects the whole ritual to the grace of God that enables the sinner to live and to enter his presence through the death of a substitute. Number two, God chose blood as a graphic way to ensure the death of the victim, because the life is in the blood. Blood dashed against the sides of the altar was the public witness that the sacrifice had been made. The sacrifice, number three, the sacrifice pleased the Lord. This means that the sacrifice was successful, that it accomplished its purpose. Okay, so let's go through the text again, but this time in detail. Okay?
Okay.
So, atonement, there's a number of words in that chapter that all could be translated atonement. But all three terms describe this sacrifice as a gift given to God and completely burned on the altar. The sacrifice signified the complete surrender of the worshiper to God. The burning with fire signified God's full acceptance.
So, and that's another thing that as I was reading through today that I really had to come to grips with. It's not, they're not cooking God a meal. That's not what's going on
here. No. No. God doesn't eat like we do. Okay? Jesus Christ, the human being, has to eat food.
Right.
God doesn't eat.
So is it
so the, they're not now, but that's a great question, because in Egypt and Babylon and Canaan, they did perceive it that way. God's hungry, and here's our bowl. See, it has nothing to do with atonement, you know, sacrifice for our sin. There may be sacrifice similar to atonement in, oh, we've goofed up, we lost a battle, and we want Marduk to defend us more. And he's withholding his mighty right hand because we've offended him, so here's a bull. Okay, but it has nothing to do with real sin.
Right.
Okay, the content of Israel's sacrifices were extremely different from the rest of the ancient Near East, though the form was the same. The content was extremely different.
So this is a way for sinful man
to be present.
To dwell with God.
Yes.
And to approach him and to dwell with him.
Maybe yeah. Be acceptable to him. That you could, you know, to use our terms today, our cultural slang, you could hang out with him. That's what you wanted to do. You didn't even want to be in the same room where you just have to huddle in the corner, you know, and hide your face. You wanted to hang with him. You wanted to walk with him. You wanted to be with him. This is what you had to do. And he's providing that. Here's another element that's in that chapter. The law demanded that the animal be without blemish. It could have no defects at all. I mean, think how tempting it would be to, okay, I'm going to give you one of my lambs. Here, I can get this one over here.
Legs.
He's got a broken leg. He's not going to mate anyway. You know, right. I got no value in that guy. Mm-hmm. I'd give that one to the Lord. No, you can't do that. Sacrifice is the heart of all true worship. Not, cheap sacrifice.
Well, and there's a kind of double meaning to the word sacrifice that I just kind of, you know, picked up on when you were just talking. Sacrifice, you know, for something from ourselves that you know, is going to hurt. And then there's sacrifice, you know, to sacrifice an animal. That obviously doesn't hurt us.
Yeah.
Huh.
Although emotionally, you'd feel that connection of that animal's life bleeding out. You'd feel that.
Well, that's why you lay your
hand is on there. You would feel your life, you know, bleeding out on the altar of God so that you could receive his life. But think of this, too. It had to be a male, and it had to be without blemish. So jump to the New Testament, right? You have the perfect person, Jesus Christ.
A male.
Male without blemish. See, he's the ultimate sacrifice. He's the fulfillment of all of these. See, you know, not just chapter one of everything we're going to read. He's the fulfillment of this.
And the blood of the unblemished male is what is the atonement.
That's right.
For the sin. All right, this isn't as daunting as I thought, Bob. It's starting to make sense.
All right, there you go. Well, let's make some concluding observations then, okay?
Okay.
Because we're about at the end of our time for this podcast. Here's in one sentence the upshot of all this. The Lord accepts with pleasure whoever comes into his presence by substitutionary atonement through the shedding of blood. Now think about that for today. Whoever, anyone, is acceptable to God. Every single human being, no matter how much you perceive yourself to be an outcast, in society, or you have damaged relationships with your spouse or your parents or your friends, no matter how lowly you view yourself, you are the image of God, and you are acceptable to God when you come to Him through this kind of sacrifice. And what we're talking about is Jesus Christ. When you come to God through Jesus and His blood being shed on our behalf, you're acceptable to Him. No matter what you've done, no matter how deep and grand your sin is, you are washed clean. Because your sin, the depth of your sin, is nowhere near the depth of Jesus' holiness. Your sin isn't bigger than His righteousness, no matter how bad it is.
Well, and they're not even, in talking about Jesus and what He sacrificed for us, they're not even talking about eternal life here. They're just talking about here's how you deal
yes and no.
Day, right?
That, well, that's interesting to me. That's yes and no. Think of this statement in the Gospel of John, chapter 17, verse 3, when John says, quoting Jesus, "This is eternal life, that they may know You."
Right.
"And Jesus Christ, whom You have sent." So knowing Him is eternal life. So in that sense, when they do these sacrifices, you have to ponder, do they know Him? Some would, some wouldn't. But there's eternal life in the Old Testament. And many of them knew God. They, in other words, they would do these sacrifices in faith. In other words, they could see. And they would long for the full... I mean, you'd have to be sitting there going, this is just a lamb. Could this take my place? But You've said that it does. Right? You imagine a worshiper in this context. But You have said, God, this is direct speech from God. You have said that this is pleasing to You. So I am acceptable. I don't know how a lamb could stand in my place, but You have said that it does, so I'm good. And now, on the other side of that, how is God looking at it? Exactly like that, right? Yes, a lamb does suffice for You because My Son is the Lamb. So it does work. And they would know that by faith. They did have eternal life if they approached Him that way.
Makes total sense. Now it's becoming more clear.
So, I'll tell you, we made one chapter tonight, but we're going to pick up some speed.
Well,
We had a lot of groundwork to lay, and we still have a lot of groundwork. We have more things to say in an introductory fashion. But our hope is that this begins to provide a vision, an understanding of what was going on during these times and how that's applicable to us. Let's pray, Jamie. Mm-hmm. Lord, we understand from Your own words, even as we read something as foreign to us as Leviticus chapter 1, and yet with the revelation of the New Testament at our fingertips, we understand this is a picture of our Savior, Jesus Christ, fully God and fully man, our Lamb, our substitute. And we have full access to You now. We, even in our sin nature, are washed clean, acceptable in Your sight, and prepared to engage successfully in the cosmic battle. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen.